You know, in the world in which we live, there are a lot of even very religious people who have sought diligently to remove the doctrine of hell from the Bible. They don't want to face the fact that the doctrines of hell and heaven both have full weight of the Scriptures. Especially when it comes to Jesus' own words. Oh boy. There it is. Jesus' own words. I knew it was there somewhere. It was Jesus who spoke of the narrow way and the broad way that leads to destruction. It was Jesus who spoke of the wheat and the chaff and the unquenchable fire and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Jesus talked about the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And Jesus is the one who talked about paradise and torment. And Jesus is also the one that talked about eternal punishment and eternal life. From time to time, we hear about new interpretations of hell. Things such as, well, it's not eternal. It just means you cease to exist. Or, frankly, some just say, it doesn't exist. It's a figment of your imagination. Yet, the prevalent images of hell in the Scriptures are weeping, gnashing of teeth, unquenchable fire, punishment, torment, outer darkness, and isolation from God and all of His blessings. There is no doubt that all of these expressions are intended to suggest that something unspeakably horrible and anything that interprets whatever it is other than that is out of touch with reality. It is unspeakably horrible. But there is hope. We have the power of choice. Now, it is admitted that throughout everything man has done, man has had free will, and that the gifts given to him are thus a two-edged sword. If the happiness of the creature, the created man, lies in self-surrender, a choice one cannot make to surrender himself, and he may refuse to do so. He may choose to surrender all that he has to God, or he may choose not to. There are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And there are those who say to God, claim to hear from God, "Thy will be done." In other words, their own will be done. The fact of the matter is, all who are in eternal torment are there because they choose it. I know that we are a society that is victimized by everything under the sun. And any time that anybody has something bad done to them, it's because of their way they were brought up, their environment. It was not their own fault. But the fact of the matter is, people in hell are there because they chose to be. We see that in the words of Jesus. Whenever he said about Jerusalem, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you like a chicken gathers her, or a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing." Notice that. You were not willing. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 21, about the immoral person, he said, "I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality." She chose it. She made the choice. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 17, The text says that they continually mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people and there was no remedy. If you've done your scripture reading for today, you read that. You read that. There was no remedy. Why? They made the choice. As Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 25, they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's what they chose to do. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them up. They made the choice. They made the choice. Jesus often spoke of hell as being a place of deprivation, exclusion, and banishment. Those three words well describe how he describes eternal torment. As in the parable of the man without a wedding garment. Now here, remember, a man was throwing a wedding feast and he invited all these people in and he gave them wedding garments. Isn't that nice? But there was one fellow there who didn't have it on. He thought what he had on already was good enough. But look at what happened to him. He was cast into outer darkness. Now what picture do you get of that? Outer darkness. And the foolish virgins who didn't make provision. What happened? The door was shut and they were excluded from the bridegroom, or the door of the bridegroom in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 10. How about Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12? Matthew 8 and 12. Exclusion from the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does that mean? They're banished from it. They don't have any part in it. And notice with me, if you will, you will remember the parable of the sheep and the goats. And notice the sheep and the goats are those who some go to a place prepared for them in eternal life. But where do the goats go? Here it is. They're going to inherit eternal torment. That will be where they'll be. And then while the lost or the unsaved, if you will, go to a place that is prepared for them. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34 or 41. What does he say is prepared for the lost? Into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, Jesus certainly didn't depict this place of punishment as being temporary, number one. Picture it as being something that eventually you get over. But what did he picture it? As being eternal. Total banishment from the presence of God. But, you know, there's an interesting concept, and I came across this in some reading this last week, and I'm going to share it with you and talk about it. Hell is locked from the inside. Now think about that. It's clear that hell is a final destination from which there is no escape. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, they will be tormented day and night forever. No doubt about it. Yet there's another sense in which one could say that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. I see this happening in people who know the truth, but they refuse to repent, even when they're staring death in the face. They've locked it. It's locked up. And not because God locked it, because they chose it. They chose it. Some of you have, I'm sure, encountered C.S. Lewis. And I find a great deal of pleasure in reading after him. But he noted that the envious man does wish to be happy, but he certainly will not do it in the first preliminary stages of self-abandonment. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded, and they are therefore self-enslaved just as the blessed, forever submitting to obedience and becoming through all eternity more and more free. You see the contrast there? Well, what really do you want God to do? What do you want Him to do? Well, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is the question of what do you want God to do about it? Well, most people who don't want to believe in hell want God to wipe out their past sins and to give them a fresh start and smooth over every difficult way and give them all the help possible. That's what they want. But hold it. Stop just a minute. He's already done it. He's already done that. Oh, no. But you don't understand. What we want is forgiveness without repentance. Get it? Forgiveness without repentance. That's what we want. We don't want to have to do anything. Have to do anything. But the fact is, they will not be forgiven. Aside from repentance, they cannot be forgiven. Well, then they want, look, if it can't get God to do everything for you, and you can't get Him to forgive you without repentance, then we just want Him to leave us alone. Just leave us alone. Well, guess what? That's exactly what He does. Exactly what He does. The truth of the matter is that God has already paid the highest price possible in order to remove the penalty of hell. Yet, with so much mercy, many are still determined. Remember now, they made the choice. They're still determined to make their home in torment. Simple as that. But you say, well, I've kind of thought about heaven as being a bribe. No, heaven is not a bribe. Heaven's not a bribe. Heaven offers nothing that a worldly-minded soul could desire. The worldly-minded soul cannot appreciate heaven. Heaven is a safe place for the pure in heart. Heaven is a place where they will see God. The Sermon on the Mount. Remember what Jesus said? Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. He doesn't say that about the unrighteous. He doesn't say that about the unrighteous. And this is what they want to do. Think about this statement. Heaven offers nothing that a worldly-minded soul could desire. From time to time, we encounter people who seek to turn heaven into something either sensual or a place with some kind of a material reward. Some people say a whole bunch of women for the men. But what they're really saying is heaven will just be a continuation of earthly passions. That's all. Yeah. But even in a lesser sense, some people think of heaven and say, I hope I can keep on painting there. I haven't had time to paint in this life like I wanted to, and I hope that I can keep on painting up in heaven. That's no different. They're still looking at heaven from a material point of view. Some people say, well, I hope I can continue my writing or my photography or whatever pursuits you have. But what they're really saying is, I want heaven to feed my passions. And people like this are really saying that God is not their passion. I believe many people wish that heaven would be a place where God will let them just do what they always do, you know. I've heard a lot of, and of course I've run in those circles, but a lot of people say, I hope there's good fishing up there. You know? Some people, good golfing or good horseback riding. But if this is what we are presently thinking, really, it's serious. It's a red flag. Because it concerns the condition of our spirituality. Such means that we presently value something much more than God. Matthew 6 and verse 33 is important. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. God, it should be foremost in our hearts and our minds. I fear that those who are looking for a material blessings in heaven have lost a sense of their first love. And in doing this, they have turned away from the things that they had in the beginning. In Revelation 2 and 4, notice that these people were people who were Christians, and they were going at the worship of being a Christian and acting like it. But they still had something missing. What is missing is the passion for Christ and for His church and for God. If we somehow think that heaven will be missing something if it doesn't contain these earthly amenities that we have come to think are so important, then we are sidetracked. Then we are sidetracked. It's easy for us to stop at the physical level and mistake some earthly thing like family and love for friends and so forth as being something we look forward to in heaven. That's not what we're about. The great mistake is that many people take the things that are wholesome in this world and substitute them for a relationship with God. There is one good. What is it? It's God. One good. Everything else is good when it looks to God. And it becomes bad when it turns you away from God. Very important. The higher and the mightier it is in the natural order, unfortunately, the more it will draw us away from God. And it will cause us to rebel against God's order. The false religions of lust are baser than the false religions of mother love, which is instituted, or was substituted for the love of God. Or patriotism, that's another one now. Patriotism is a good thing, but it's not to be substituted for the love of God. Again, C.S. Lewis noted that every poet, musician, and artist, and this would be equally true of the scientist and the scholar, faces the temptation to be drawn away from the love of the thing he tells to the love of telling. Think about that. There is the temptation to become caught up in one's own personality and then in nothing but one's own reputation among other men. If someone should ask, why would God be my first love? What is the answer you give? Well, the answer is this. You are God's first love. Because God demonstrated his own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. We love because God first loved us. 1 John 4:19. It's not humanity in the abstract that is to be saved, but you, an individual person, are to be saved. All that you are, apart from sin, is destined, if you will, to let God have his good way to utter satisfaction. God will look to every soul like its first love, because he is our first love. He is. And now listen to this. Your place in heaven will seem to be made for you because you were made for it. Made for it, stitch by stitch, as a glove is made for a hand. I love his poetic way of speaking. It's so true. Now, what are we looking forward to then? Well, we're looking forward to eternal distinctiveness. Oh, hold it now, just a minute. What do you mean by that? Eternal distinctiveness. Well, let me explain something. You probably heard the term pantheism before. I'm sure you have. It's the idea that everything is God and God is everything. And in the end, everyone will just be absorbed up into the divine. And such concepts are at the base of many Eastern religions. And quite frankly, they are even invading some denominations now. But the truth of the matter is that God created the world of men. Get it now? Distinct from him. Even the Son of God, who is eternal and uncreated, was still, go now look at there, look at John 1:1, with God in the beginning. You say, well, but he was God. Yeah, it says that too. But he was with God. You notice that distinctiveness there? That same distinctiveness is also noted of the Holy Spirit. Now, heaven, then, is not a place where we are absorbed, but rather a place we'll be. A place we will be. And we will remain distinct individuals. Now, this begs the question, will you know everybody here? Will we know each other? I have my own belief on that, and you have yours. I don't think we can be positive about anything, except that we will enjoy eternal distinctiveness. That, I think, is proven beyond a doubt. If someone should ask, but now just a minute. What about all this sacrifice that I have to make in order to enjoy heaven? Do I have to take up my cross every day to obtain eternal life? You know, this same person has never realized that God practices the same self-giving, and in doing so demonstrates himself as truly being God. Truly being God. The more selfless that one becomes, the more one demonstrates that they are indeed a man or a woman created in God's own image. The giving of self has always been the mark of true greatness. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25, Jesus said and called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man," now here's where God demonstrated for us what this is about. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And here's the selflessness. "And to give his life a ransom for many." That's what we're talking about. So, sacrifice, yes. Yeah. I have to make some sacrifices along the way. But it's a choice I make. I'm choosing every day of my life where I will be in eternity. And I can't slack up and say, "Well, I won't choose anything today. I'll just live like I want to." Guess what? That may be the day you have to give an account. "Oh, I don't think so. I'm young, you know, I'm healthy, you know." Oh, really? You don't think young, healthy people die? You know better than that. So what do? We make preparation every day. We take up our cross and we follow after him. Whatever he bids of us, we do. Without question, without pause. Because we are making a choice to go to heaven. Heaven holds all to me. When you sang that song, did you mean it? Did you mean it? I want you to think about that. If heaven holds all to you, then you'll do everything in your power to enjoy it for eternity. May God bless you. And may you enjoy heaven along with all the saved of all the ages when this life is through.